So we're coming to the second half of chapter 4 at our look at the book of Ephesians. We're doing a series on Paul's prison letters. Ephesians is the first of those. And so last week, Pastor Malcolm looked at the first half of chapter 4, and it's come to me to now bring the second half of that chapter this morning. I want to start with a question today, and I'm going to take a bit of a poll, I think. Is Christianity a way to life, or is it a way of life? So who thinks Christianity is a way to life? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Come on, be brave. Who thinks Christianity is a way of life? Oh, many more. Anybody on the fence? A little bit? Few? Both? Okay. Ephesians 4, 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life that you have learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down whilst you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So, is Christianity a way to life, or is it a way of life? Of course, it is both of those. But it's both of those in a particular order. You see, we come to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And then through his words, through the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through fellowship and discipleship in the church, we learn how to live the life that we found through Christ. So of course it is both a way to life and it is a way of life, and both of those are just as important. In simple terms, you cannot tack the cross onto your old life. You must nail your old life to the cross. That's where we're at today. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Come on, it's lovely once you're in"? What am I talking about? Swimming. Yeah, it's nice. It's okay once you're in. I love Portugal. It's a fantastic place. And the place where we stay with some friends of ours, there's a lovely pool area. And I'm happy to sit outside of the pool, get myself a sun lounger and put my towel on it in the morning so it's mine. My sun lounge around sort of 1 o'clock in the afternoon, as the sun moves over, I might gravitate over to the other side of the pool. But I'm quite happy if I've got my earbuds in, I can listen to some music, I've got a book and my sunglasses on, and I can sit there all day by the pool quite happily soaking up the sun. My daughter loves to be in the water, and she will spend all day in the water. She'll come out at the end of the day looking like a raisin. but she loves to be in there all day. And she'll say to me, come on, Dad, get in the pool. And should I stand up and walk anywhere near the edge of the pool, she's immediately out trying to coax me in. Well, she will try and push me in, but it's like running into a wall. And so she'll try and coax me in. And she'll say, come on, it's okay once you're in. So what I do then is I'll stand on the side and I will just dive gracefully like a young salmon without making a ripple or a splash into the water. And it's something to behold. Now that water may initially take your breath away. You know, you get that initial, but within seconds, your body acclimatizes to the cool water. And something that will initially take your breath away, all of a sudden, in moments, you're floating around, you're enjoying being refreshed. Sometimes you might see a person clinging to the ladder, like this, shaking, just dipping, I'm not. A toe, maybe an ankle, up to the knee. Try the other leg. You ever seen that? You ever done that? Well, you don't really want to get in, but you feel like you should, but you don't really want to commit. It's exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's talking about committing. He's talking about jumping in with both feet, not sitting on the sidelines trying to dip a toe in here and there. And it might be a shock to the system initially, but you soon acclimatize. You see, there are no half measures when it comes to Christ. We're either in or we're out. Didn't John write to the church in Laodicea in Revelations 3, so then because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There's some fairly strong language there. We can't afford to be lukewarm, half measure Christians. We can't afford to be a lukewarm, half measure church. We've got to be all in. And so Paul starts this part of his letter with this rather peculiar phrase, actually. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. Paul is using some really strong language, which illustrates the seriousness of the message that he's conveying. It's not a matter of choice, this. This is an instruction that Paul is giving the church, and he expects them to obey. There have only been two circumstances in my 20 or so years of ministry where I've had to give somebody an ultimatum. Both of those were due to behavior and lifestyle. And on one of those occasions, sadly, the person had to be removed from the church. They had to be put out. It's not something that in any way brings me any joy, but it's something I will do if necessary to protect the wider body and to maintain the integrity and the witness of the local church. You can break this passage up. So Paul gives this instruction, this ultimatum, I insist on this. And then he goes into really what that means. He goes into the outworking of that. And you can break it up into two sections. There's condition and there's conduct. Condition is about heart and mind. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Do you notice how the first battle is not a physical battle? It's a battlefield of the heart and the mind. And Paul mentions three fronts, if you will, in this battle. There's futile thinking, there's darkened understanding, and there is ignorance. The first front, futility. Futility is about doing something that's quite pointless, isn't it? It's working hard at something which has no outcome. It's pointless. If you've got a pet that sheds hair, you will understand this. We can vacuum the entire downstairs of our house, or Karen can anyway, and I do my fair share of vacuuming, and you can vacuum the entire downstairs of the house, and as soon as you get to the last bit, you go back to the start, and there's thick, black, coarse dog hair all over the place again. I said to Karen the other day, I think I'd just shave the dog. I think that'd be quite funny, personally. But it's like trying to fill a bath with a tea strainer. It's futile. Trying to blow up a balloon that's got a hole in it. It's futile. It's useless. It's fruitless. And Paul says to the Gentiles, those who do not know Christ, those whose lives are centered around their own wants, their own desires, that's how they think. It's futile. It's not going anywhere. Paul's not calling the Gentiles uneducated or unintelligent. He's communicating that the thought patterns of the world are completely empty and without value. They may sound pleasing. They may sound well-reasoned. They may appear insightful and profound, but to believe a philosophy or a rhetoric that goes against the Word of God makes absolutely no sense. Futile worldly thinking, for example, might say, it's my body, I can do with it as I wish. That's certainly a very prevalent worldview at the moment. But God says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Futile thinking might say, I need to live in my own truth. But the Bible makes it clear that truth is not subjective. Truth is an absolute. Something is either true or it is false. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Futile worldly thinking might say, look after number one. But Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than they lay down their life for their friend. The second part then, the second front, if you will, darkened understanding, is about having no perception of the light. Think of the words of Jesus in the book of John. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Darkened understanding is not about, again, a lack of study. It's about a lack of acceptance. It's choosing to stay in the dark or choosing to remain in the shadows. Didn't Jesus say in John 3, people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil? He goes on to say that those people don't want to come into the light because they know that their deeds will be exposed. And the third front is ignorance. Again, not about a lack of education. Some of the most intelligent people I've ever met are also some of the most ignorant when it comes to the things of eternity. People sometimes close off their minds, don't they, to the truth of God because they already feel that they have everything all worked out. I'm okay, thanks. I once knew a man whose wife came to Jesus. I was a teenager and I met this guy. His name was Colin, and his wife came to Jesus. Wonderful testimony, great conversion experience that she had. And he was a scientist. He was a real thinker. You know, he had the like the blazer with the patches on the elbows and everything. And that's a sign of intelligence, isn't it? And glasses, probably. So I wear glasses. I just can't find them. But he was a real academic, and as he saw it, his wife had been duped. She'd bought into religion. And his mind was closed because he already thought that he had it all worked out. And of course, with that mindset, he was actually being quite dismissive and insulting of his wife, thinking that she was somehow of lesser intelligence than him. He was being ignorant, and she called him on it. And so he decided to get the Bible, and he would read the Bible all the way through so that he could prove her wrong. And so he got his Bible, and he read it all the way through. And then he read it through, he did a bit of study, and then he read it through chronologically. In the space of 3 months, he read the Bible through twice. I'll cut a very long story short. He's now an incredible witness to the academic world because God broke into his life. You cannot disprove God. Reading the Bible twice in 3 months is quite something as well. These things, futile thinking, a darkened heart, ignorance, they're symptoms of a heart condition, a heart and life that's separated from God. So Paul is pleading with us to the point of ultimatum. Change your heart position. Get your mind on Jesus. Before we even begin to talk about external stuff, get your mind and your heart right. That's why he says in Romans, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What we do with our mind, what we put into our mind, what we put into our heart matters. So the first few verses are talking about condition. And the next few verses, verse 22 onward, are talking about conduct. You were taught, verse 22, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. If the first battlefield is one of the mind and the heart, then the second battlefield is one of will and behavior. We are called to grow under grace, to make a response to his renewing. Amen? And Paul is using a very simple act of changing clothes as an illustration for changing one's behavior. Do you know you can't put on clean clothes until you've taken the dirty ones off? I remember coming home from work at the prison one day. There'd been some kind of disturbance in the prison. I can't really remember what it was, but I came home, my shirt was ripped, I was covered in blood and somebody else's bodily fluids and various bits and pieces where I'd been rolling around on the floor with fighting with a prisoner who was having a tantrum. And I got home and my shirt was ripped, I was covered in blood, and some bruises on me and things like that. And by the time I got home, I was tired and I was hungry. I can still remember now coming to the back door, which led straight into our kitchen. And Karen had made a roast dinner, and I could smell it. And you know when you get that, when you're hungry? Chicken. And I got to the door, and Karen said, "Stop. You're not coming in like that. Get those clothes off, get them in the bin, and get all the dirt and blood washed off." I remember standing at the back door. The neighbors couldn't see. I didn't argue. I wanted to be clean. The last thing I wanted was to remain in my filth. I was glad to get rid of those filthy clothes so that I could sit down nice and clean and enjoy my meal with my family. Putting off the old self is a choice. We can be motivated by the goodness that we see around us in other Christians. We can be inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But at the end of the day, as he removes the sinful nature, we've got to take off that old coat of sinful behavior. Be careful to remember, however, as I say that we don't need to be clean in order to come to Jesus. He makes us clean when we get to him. That's what being born again is all about. It's not so much about what you should or shouldn't do. It's about remembering and celebrating the fact that we've been created anew to be like God, as Paul says, in true righteousness and holiness. I had no desire whatsoever to keep that dirty old uniform on when I got home that day. I wanted to be rid of it. I put it in the bin. I didn't want to go back to the bin and look, you know, when Karen's not around, I'd sneak back to the bin and open the lid and look in longingly, wondering if I can have a quick wear of the old uniform. I was glad to be rid of it. I didn't want anything to do with it anymore. When we become followers of Christ, God enters us, He indwells us, the Holy Spirit in His infinite power and wisdom and love begins working in us, changing us, conforming us to the image of Christ. We should be discernible from the world, distinctly different. The Holy Spirit does the work, as I said, but we choose to either embrace the change or bury the change. It's His choice. It is our choice. It's a choice to allow the Holy Spirit to do His work and to exhibit His power, His gifts, His fruit. This is putting off the old self and putting on the new clothes. And Paul then goes into some specifics on how this can work. He talks about some of the clothes that we can take off and some of the clothes that we can put on. It's life application of his teaching. It's not an exhaustive list of what constitutes Christ-like living, but it's something that demonstrates a pattern of new life behavior. Therefore, each of you, verse 25, must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down whilst you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. I need that, like, in my car. Brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. I need that in my car as well. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. There are three things here that characterize the Christian life. There is truthfulness, trustworthiness, and tenderness. We've already mentioned how truth is not subjective. But what about not just believing the truth, but living a life committed to always acting and speaking truthfully? If we take off falsehood, we put on integrity, truthfulness, honesty. 1 John 3 says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence." Living in the truth of Christ and living truthfully are two sides of the same coin. And maybe that's easy when it comes to the big things. You know, finding a lost wallet. Oh, I'll go and hand that in. I'd like to think that not one of us would put that in our pocket. But what about the small things? What about speaking truthfully to our neighbor? What about when a friend has decorated their lounge and they bring you around for the big reveal and you nod and you go, "Yeah, it looks nice." And all the time you're thinking, "It looks like it's been done by a blind monkey with one arm." Well, guys, what about your wife's been to the hairdressers? Now, I've got to be really careful here. They come home and they look more like a meerkat than a movie star. More Friar Tuck than Faye Dunaway. I'm joking, but do you know, we should never lie to flatter. Karen and I have always had that agreement. We don't lie just to flatter each other. But we can share the truth in love. That was what Pastor Malcolm's passage that he was teaching on last week was about, sharing the truth in love. We've got to remember that, especially in our witness to the world. When we're faced with all manner of falsehood in society, which many people might genuinely believe, why shouldn't I be in this relationship, that thing, that whatever it is? Why shouldn't I do that? That's surely there's nothing wrong with that. Then people genuinely believe in that. And to just come along and go, no, that's wrong, simply comes across as judgmental, doesn't it? We've got to learn to be gentle and humble with the truth. Because simply trying to win an argument, that's not evangelism. That's not sharing the heart of Jesus. It's just one-upmanship. Trustworthiness, then. It's not just about not stealing. It goes without saying that we shouldn't steal. There's another two-sided coin. Trustworthiness is about working honestly in a hard day's work so that we can give into the lives of others. If stealing is taking from others what we've not earned, Christian living is about giving to others what they have not earned, just as Jesus did with us. Tenderness, then, is about a heart position proved in action. Philippians 2 tells us it's about imitating Christ's humility. Don't get angry. Most of the things that make us cross are things that cross our will. Our will. And that sort of anger, it's damaging. If we go to bed with anger on our hearts, we wake up with a spiritual hangover. We give the devil a foothold, Paul says. The tongue, likewise, must be tamed. We can do far more damage with the tongue than we can with our fists. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. It's not just about being intentionally nasty to people. It's about attitudes of the heart that are communicated, even unintentionally, sometimes through words that we say. We use phrases such as, you people, those people, you all look the same to me. Those people do X, Y, and Z. We don't. What we're saying is, I don't see that person as an individual. I don't value you as a person. Christ saw every one of us as an individual. He knows each of our hearts. The Bible says that he numbers the hairs on our head. That's easier for some of us than it is for others. Paul issues this challenge then. Only speak words that are helpful for building others up. A challenge for each of us to show tenderness this way. Be kind, compassionate to one another. Verse 32, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Passage closes with these words that really need no explanation. I don't need to bring a whole sermon on that. It is what it is. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Paul's reminding us that in all of our dealings with others, remember that we needed forgiveness just as much as anyone else does. And Jesus taught us that if we don't forgive others, we ourselves cannot be forgiven. It's serious stuff. Forgiveness is the currency of the kingdom. And it's been poured out on us, lavished upon us. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's something which is such a precious gift because it forms the entire way we treat and relate to other people. Who do you need to forgive today? Who do you need forgiveness from today? Have you been kind and compassionate? Or is this somebody that you need to be kind and compassionate towards? Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, Would you work in our hearts and our minds? Would you teach us, Lord, to be compassionate as you were compassionate? Would you teach us to be kind because you are kind? Would you teach us to be loving because you are loving? Would you teach us, Lord, to continually take off the old self and put on the new? Would you teach us, Lord, to follow your word, to rejoice in the change that you've brought about in our lives, to embrace the change that you've brought about in our lives, to allow you to complete that work in us, Lord, or to bring us nearer to completion. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just enter into a time of worship, church. If you've got something weighing on your heart today, I'm not going to invite you out for prayer today. I just want you to, as we worship, to give that over to Jesus. Make a decision in your heart, if you're holding something back, to give it over to him. Let him do, trust him enough to let him do what he wants to do in your life. Thank you, Jesus.